Thank you for offering us this opportunity to share with you out of the things that the Lord has given us. It's overwhelming me. I have confessed this morning in the car coming here, although I'm used to public speaking, that every time when I come in front of this congregation, there's something going through my body. Like I'm so nervous. And I don't want to do like many Romanian preachers do. They sanctify everything. They say they're holy emotions. It could be the case. The word mission is not found in the Bible. That doesn't mean that missionary work is some kind of para-church activity, or that the missionaries are some kind of a different species, or a different kind of Christians. The two are inseparable. In fact, the church is the mission. The church is the mission. We cannot afford not to have a mission, because we will cease to exist as a church. We cannot afford not to be missionaries, because we will cease to exist as Christians. There's so much to be said about missions. There's volumes and volumes that have been written by men. Some of them are good, some not too good. But when you go through many of them, you realize that in spite of all the differences, there is something good that must come out of them. I'm not going to exhaust the subject today. I'm just going to share with you a little bit of organized information. We add probably, by God's grace, a little bit to what we already know, or reinforce our convictions, which are already there. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so you have willed and decreed in eternity past that you will use imperfect, faulty, erring men to accomplish, O Lord, that which is superhuman, to accomplish your work. And even when you came into this world to perfect your work, O Lord, you came as a man. Help us to understand, O Lord, the great calling that we have as Christians to follow in the footsteps of the God of the universe, who was not ashamed to put his image in creatures such as us, and stopped from nothing to restore that image when it was tarnished by sin, when in our foolishness we have declared our autonomy. Help us understand, O Lord, and help this servant of yours deliver that which you have given to him for the benefit of the church, for our blessing, in Jesus' name. Amen. Why start in Genesis 3 to speak about missions? Most people would start in Matthew 28. Many people would start in Acts chapter 1. Others will probably go a little bit back. They will start earlier in the Gospels. Because missionary work somehow seems to have come to us as an activity of the church. if you study church history, you can see that that was the truth. People even today celebrate things they don't know probably much of what they mean. Roman Catholics, of especially those of Irish origin, celebrate a saint, St. Patrick's Day, without thinking too much about who he was. He was an Irish. What he did, all he was a missionary. He was a man who wanted to share what God has given to him. And I'm not going to preach about St. Patrick today. It's not his day today. I'm going to preach about the Lord because it's his day. People celebrate things, and looking through the history, we can see that the church has been characterized by taking the word of God to others. Yet, why start in Genesis 3? When Brother Wayne asked me to give him a text for today, I told him it's Genesis 3, 1 through 15, and we added another verse this morning, with an emphasis on verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's an interesting thing about the Bible. It's a book that has symmetry. Has it ever occurred to you? The first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, speak about creation. And they speak about a very good creation as God has declared it to be. And then the last two chapters of the Bible in the book of Revelation speak about the old things made new, the restoration of creation. And everything that is in between, this big mass of words, speaks about missions. Speaks about the drama that has unfolded into this world after the fall and because of the fall of man. The whole Bible, except the first two chapters and the last two chapters, speak about God's planned intervention into this world to vindicate his glory and to restore a fallen mankind. What happened in Genesis 3? The devil, as you know from places like Isaiah and Ezekiel, the devil was an archangel. He was an angel of light. He was, as a matter of fact, the greatest of all angels. And one day, it occurred to him that he could enjoy a little bit of the glory that God has. As a matter of fact, all of it. I can, he said, I will. He didn't say I can. I will place my throne on the holy mountain, on the mountain of God's holiness, and I will be like El Elyon, like the God Most High. He didn't want to be like El Shaddai. He didn't want to be like Jehovah Jireh. He didn't want to have anything of God's working attributes. He was jealous of God's glory and do nothing about it, but usurp the Almighty God. And in that process, he managed to lead into confusion and rebellion a great number of angels. And he's lost the battle. He's been thrown out of heaven, away from the presence of God. And when God made men into his image, by his own nature inferior to all the angels, Because we are material and they are superior to us because they don't have a material body, the devil got even more jealous. And he said, oh, I won't let God do this. I will lead these inferior creatures to follow me and glorify me. And he's using the same trick. He's using the same trick. If you don't obey God, if you don't believe him, don't take him on his word, you will be like him, and that's what he is afraid of. So you just do this, just eat. Because he was kidding. He's defending himself, he's afraid of you. He's afraid of you, because you will be like him. And the woman was deceived and ate. We must get used to having restricted information, information that is not for us to know. And remember in the book of Acts in chapter 1, the disciples, the 12 apostles, asked Jesus after his resurrection, Lord, will you at this time reestablish the throne of David? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and seasons. And information like this is not at hand for anyone. The angels don't know. The Son doesn't know. Only the Father has kept it for himself. Restricted information. There are things we have to be satisfied, content, to live without knowing them. And trust in God. The woman followed the devil. And the devil said, I got him. It wasn't long lived. Because the Lord has found out what happened, he knew. The devil didn't have any followers from that day on. He didn't have any followers. On the contrary, the Lord says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, all the domesticized animals, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Far from allowing the woman be the devil's follower, I will put enmity, an ongoing enmity, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first lesson we can learn from here. Those who unite in rebellion against God cannot stay united. Look at the principle that's at work here. The devil rebelled against God. I want to be on top of him. He lost. He goes to the humans and says to them, you can be like God. Well, he's a liar from the beginning, because he never wanted them to be like God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be their God. So he's offering them something he knew he's never going to give them. He's going just to subdue them under his feet. And God said, I will put an end to it. This is not going to be. I will put enmity. They will not follow you. On the contrary, they will chase you. Even physically speaking, there is enmity between humans and snakes. The snakes always want to bite us, although they know full well we are not food to them because we are much bigger than most of them. But they try to hurt us, and most of the time they end up being killed by us. This verse of enmity between you, your seed and her seed can be understood in two ways, and they're both correct because they're not contradicting each other. There is an ongoing enmity between mankind and the devil, which started in that very day. Eve, for example, she took God this time on his word. When God said, your seed will destroy the devil, the snake, she believed so much, so verbatim, that when Cain was born, she said, "Behold, men. I have received men. By the help of God," some translations say, if you want to be strictly literal, you would say, even God Himself. So God gave me men. She believed that. Well, she was wrong, because Cain was not that seed, but she wasn't wrong about the fact that true woman, a human, a man, a male man, will destroy the head of the serpent. This is the first gospel. The theologians call it proto-evangelium, or proto-evangelium, the first gospel. I grew up with knowing that this is the first gospel from people who didn't know any Greek and no Latin, and they had to separate the words in syllables to be able to read in Romanian. We grew up like that, but we knew that this is the first gospel. This is where for the first time God has said, the darkness shall not rule forever. You would say, that's Isaiah. Oh yes, it is Isaiah, but it is Genesis 2. Because this is exactly what the consequence of the man's fall was. They sank in deep darkness. The light came into the world, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and mankind did not love light, because light reveals everything. What did Adam do actually when he realized he was naked? He was hiding. He was looking for a dark place. He was looking for somewhere where God cannot see him. He was surprised that God saw him. So, Satan hasn't achieved his goal. He could not stay united with mankind. He has lost that battle, and since then is permanently at war. This is the starting point of missionary work: salvation and restoration. The rest of the Bible is the unfolding of this grand work throughout the ages and throughout the different dispensations of the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul is referring to this. And he says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." This is when God started to work. And he has promised in that proto-evangelium, in that first gospel, that he's going to accomplish this work through a man. "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The beginning of missionary work, if you want. I'll take it further. It's not going to be a theological dissertation, this one. We're just going to look at a few instances in the Old Testament and just mention some of how this work was carried on. Noah had his part on this too. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, God gives Noah, after the flood, gives Noah his mission. And that is this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And this was a covenant between God and Noah. He had to do that. And that was a covenant of peace, a covenant with a promise that God will look after them, and as long as they obey God, there's going to be peace between them and God. God puts the rainbow in the sky, and he says in verse 17, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on earth." That's missionary work. That's missionary work. For the obedience of one man has to lead to the blessing of the whole mankind. You cannot keep the gospel to one group or to one nation. God has created the whole universe. He has created the mankind. And the creation was a creation of love. He loves the whole mankind. I was a little bit worried when I was sitting there and was looking. I see all the flags here. And I said, man, this may have something to do with the Soccer World Cup. Then Romanians don't deserve to be there because they got disqualified. That's why you put them on the last wall there at the back. I can see the Romanian flag there. Because they got disqualified. They didn't do well enough on their course. They just couldn't make it. And now I can see that they are there, and so is Israel, and so are other countries which did not qualify. God's love is for the whole mankind equally. He wants the whole mankind to be blessed and to be happy. So Noah's mission has been fulfilled in chapter 10. Chapter 10 of Genesis contains the list of the first 70 nations. And out of those 70 families, all the families of the earth have come. And the Lord spreads them because disobedience creeps in straight away. Noah was faithful. His sons were faithful. But the next generation refuses to move around, and they want to have a super church, a mega church. They want to have a huge tower that will reach the heaven to defy God and to say to him, now you can give all the floods you want. You're not going to be able to hurt us. So they called God a liar because he already promised he's not going to do that again. But men wanted again to be like God. And the Lord spreads them around, and out of all this corrupt world, he chooses a man. And that's the great commission of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, or literally shall bless themselves. Everyone somehow, even the greatest enemies of the Christians, want to be and claim to be children of Abraham. So even if it is a middle voice, shall bless themselves, or as it should be, shall be blessed, because God gives the blessing, it's true, and it has to come from God. This is the Great Commission clearly stated. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I will give you a great name. I will make you a great nation, and so on. So, Israel, like being the descendant of Abraham, the one that had to carry the torch, the one that had to carry the staff of the family, Israel had to be a blessing for the whole world. God didn't restrict the gospel for them. And we can see this through the ages. But let's go to Israel. In Exodus chapter 19, this is God speaking to an elected nation now. He's speaking to the people of Israel. Exodus 19, verse 4, 5, and 6. You have seen that what I did to the Egyptians, and now I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me about all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. With election comes a great responsibility. God doesn't choose you for salvation for your own benefit. It is for his glory. And his glory has to spread on all the earth. And there will be many beneficiaries of this work of God. We can see that even during the period of formation, the times of Abraham, we can see people like Melchizedek, Jethro, even Balaam the prophet. We can see Ruth and many other people who are not part of the people of Israel, who are blessed by God, people who have been accepted by God and used by God. So God doesn't restrict his blessing to one nation. Israel was the one that had to carry that line from which the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that seed, that he, seed of the woman, had to come. So this was their mission. But in the process, they were not allowed to keep it to themselves. They had to preach to the nations. They had to invite the nations. They had to spread the glory of God to all the nations. They had failed, and very often they had been forced to go and preach. Just think at the times when they were taken in bondage, and in bondage they are better missionaries than they were in freedom. Think about the four young men in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. What an example they did. How many places they force out of the mouth of pagan kings who would be gods themselves for the God of Israel, because they fulfilled their mission in bondage better than in freedom. Why should we have to be forced by God to do that thing for which he has predestined us? He's called us for that work. He's invested in us. Why should we wait for God to take us into bondage? But also, we see that in that time, you find that in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 2 to 4, that young girl, which was taken in bondage by the Syrians, and her master, Naaman the Syrian, was a leper. And what's she doing? There is a man in Israel. There is a man in Israel that could kill my master, that could heal my master. Send him there. And he goes. And he ends up praising God. Of course, it wasn't easy. In Genesis 41, a bit earlier than that, we find Joseph. Joseph had the chance to make a name for himself, to become famous for his wisdom, but he makes sure that Pharaoh knows that it is not by his wisdom that he can tell Pharaoh the dream he forgot. And the meaning, he says, God, 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 God. And when he says God, he says Elohim. He doesn't say Ra or Osiris or any other gods of the Egyptian pantheon. He says God, Elohim, the God of Israel. He did that. He has the wisdom and he will bring these things to pass. And to the end, when Pharaoh puts him to be the prime minister, what does he say? I have no man in which the spirit of Elohim is such as yourself. That's accepting the sovereignty of Elohim. That's the vindication of the glory of God because of the words, the testimony of a faithful man. This is Old Testament mission. Nehemiah, Ezra, they both carry the burden of their people and the glory of their God. In the bondage and from the bondage, they come back to the restoration of Israel. They preached the gospel. They continue to spread the glory of the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Now we go to the New Testament. I don't want to touch on Elijah. Let me just say a couple of words on Elijah. We can't leave him. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. He hasn't written any book. He didn't have time. He was too busy doing things. God sent him to the kings. But when God wanted to do a little bit of external outreach, he sends him in Phoenicia. in the Zarephath of Sidon. Sidon is one of the Phoenician ports, today's Lebanon. He sends him there to a church of two, a widow with a son, with a handful of flour, with a few drops of oil, and that's it, who said, I'll have my last meal and die. And he brings a blessing in that house. Then the Lord takes the child, and Elijah prays, the child comes back to life, and what's the result? That woman says, now I can see that you are a man of God, and God's word in your mouth is truth. That's a praise for the God of Israel from a pagan woman. There are many widows in Israel, says Jesus, but God didn't choose any of them. He sent Elijah to the Zarephath of Sidon. So Jesus confirms this wonderful missionary work of Elijah. We could speak about Jonah. We could speak about books in the Bible like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They all have prophecies to the nations. Obadiah, has it occurred to you? The whole book of Obadiah is addressed to the nations, not to Israel at all. It's addressed to Edom. Edom, you know who the Edomites are? The descendants of Esau. So there is place for them in the grace of God. Oh, it's so wonderful. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, to the pagans. He's probably the most successful preacher in the whole Bible. Peter is far from being his equal. Like 120 innocent people, we don't know exactly the number of Nineveh, who by royal decree submitted themselves to the God of Israel through a man who refused to be a missionary, who went his way, and God said, no, you are going to do it my way. You are going to go, you will tell it, and I'm going to do my work, and I'll show you why. And he goes. We are sure that they are the words God told him, but God wouldn't have punished Jonah if he said, the 40 days left for you. After 40 days, Nineveh will be no more. God wouldn't have punished him if he had slipped in a few words of his own to have said, but I know that he's a God of mercy. I know that if you repent, he would forgive you. God, I believe God wanted him somehow to say that. But he knew that this heady missionary is not going to do it because he hates his mission field. He wants them rather to be destroyed than saved. He had good reasons for that. But our reasons are lame excuses. God wanted them saved. Probably their sinfulness hasn't reached the top yet. They were not ready. We don't know. But we know that there were international, if you want, missions forced by the hand of God in the Old Testament. Now we come to the Lord Jesus. He is the ideal missionary. He is the ideal missionary. See, there's two parts to any mission. The first part is the message. It's the message. But the second part, to make it effective, is the presence. If you don't have the presence, the message doesn't always work. We can see how the Old Testament period was, you know, with prophets preaching and being killed and preaching and people repenting and not repenting and all sorts of things. But when God intervenes directly, there's movement. There was a movement on Mount Carmel when Elijah did what he did, and there were other movements. The people see, oh, there is a presence. And Jesus is that presence. Look in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1. That's where we see the presence and the necessity of it. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, even verse 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, would be in the Greek, by His Son, by God the Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. God spoke by prophets, by all His delegated people, but the presence was necessary, and God knew that He had to be here. He's planned that before the foundation of the world. So when the time was right, He came and He was present. And the word declares Jesus, the Creator of the universe. This sounds a little bit like Genesis. The Creator deals with the creation at all times. When it goes wrong, He's the only one who can fix it. Jesus was the perfect apostle. It's very interesting in the Bible, you know. We adopt expressions and we attach them strictly to categories. And we say, an apostle? What's an apostle? Someone that Jesus Christ sent to the world. There were only 12 of them. Well, Jesus says in John chapter 20, verse 21, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, the verb there is apostello, which is our root word for apostle or apostle. So Jesus was sent. You don't start a work without being sent. Jesus didn't go on His own accord. So the agency was the triune God. The Trinity has decided that one of them, Jesus, goes and does the job. Apparently, He is the agent in creation. He is the one that does everything. He is the one that rolls His sleeves and goes, and nothing is left undone. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So He was the perfect apostle. He trained missionaries and sent them away. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, He sends the 12. Then in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, He sends another 70 of them to preach the gospel. They come back rejoicing and say, we had power, we had authority, even the demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, don't get too excited. I'm doing a lot of putting my words in the Bible. Don't get too excited. I didn't send you for excitement. This is for you to have some courage and for me to give you a tick that your work is coming from someone beyond you, is coming from God. This is why I gave you that power. But rejoice for what? What's the... That your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you are not any better than those to whom I have sent you. I have sent you to them because their names are written in heaven, and I wanted you to tell them. This is the whole point. Not the miracles that accompany the work, not the fast, not the glamour, not the limelight, not the names on front pages of magazines, not the TV shows of the preachers. No. To bring those whose names are written in the book of life, to bring them to Christ, bring them to me. God tells Israel, we read the text in Exodus, on the eagle's wings, I have brought you to myself, because we are astray, we went astray. And God, through the work of His Son, brings us back to Himself. And in order to accomplish this further, He uses the church. He uses the church. Jesus commissioned apostles, and through them, He commissioned the church. You know how we know it? It's because Jesus in Matthew 28 doesn't say, "And I will be with you till you die." He says, "Till the end of time." And they were not expected to live forever. So obviously, that commission is passed on to the church. We don't have an apostolic succession in terms of men. Only the Pope thinks so. The apostolic succession is the church. And there is that kind of apostolic succession. The church is the body that has the authority to start churches, has the authority to send men, has the authority to call them back. If the point is, if they're not doing the work well or something comes in, the church has that authority. And Jesus has established that. But just like unto Israel, our election unto salvation comes with a huge responsibility. And I want to read the parallel verse from the New Testament. In the book of Exodus, we read that Israel was supposed to be the priestly nation to preach the grace of God. Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 9 says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." These words, just Peter is using more words to say the same thing that was said in Exodus. "I have brought you to myself. I have brought you out of darkness, out of the slavery of Egypt, into my marvelous light and my freedom." Oh, if this is not good enough to motivate us and do something for the Lord, what will? He will fulfill through the church the restoration of the Gentiles back to God and vindicate God's glory over the whole earth. You can read that in Isaiah chapter 66 verses 19 through 23, and then Paul in his declaration to the Romans in chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. "I want to reap some fruit from amongst you like from all the other nations, so men are fruit to God." And in Philippians, and that's the verse we're going to read, Philippians chapter 2 verses 9 through 11 says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," that is Jesus Christ, "and gives him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the end of all missions. This is the target, the purpose of all missions. Now, all these have five things in common. One, God is the sovereign initiator. He's the one who initiated everything. He created everything. It was his idea. All missions, all missionary work, all this that we talked about has an authoritative message. They're done in the name of God and by the authority of God. Jesus says that all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Therefore I send you, and that's the authoritative message. Paul commands the people to repent. He commands them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We speak for God. We don't speak for ourselves. Therefore we urge you to be reconciled to God. The third, the ultimate goal is the glory of God, not the salvation of men. This is our benefit. God is glorified in you being saved in spite of your rottenness and corruption. That's where God glorifies. Those who are his will come, and none of them will be lost, and he will glorify in that. And all the others will freely go to hell because they don't want to accept Jesus. God hasn't predestined anyone for hell, but God has put your name and mine in the book of life to His glory. For all flesh is condemned. All flesh is condemned. For they are indispensable for the salvation, the missions, for the restoration of the recipients. And that's where Christ's presence and Christian presence comes in. We don't send just love letters to people. We go. We go and reach them where they are in their own language, in the basis of their own culture. We go and find them. We turn every stone until we bring all God's people back home. This is what the Word of God expects us to be. 5, the elect are responsible for proclaiming God's message of grace. Remember the parallel we had between Exodus and Peter. A church that is not a missionary church then is meaningless. Who does it? Who does it today? It goes without saying. The church does it. Through and together with men called and equipped by God. These men are being sent and supported by a church. And they report back to the church. We have the example of Paul always reporting back to Antioch, although he was an apostle and they were not. Peter, when he comes from Caesarea, from Cornelius' house, he reports and explains everything to the church. The church is above every individual. The church is above the Pope. The church is above the pastor. Shouldn't have said that. Is vital to work, to the work being done. An illustration towards the closing. I'm just going over 5 minutes, so I'm not living up to my reputation. Today I'm having a short sermon. Illustration. It is alleged that when the first modern Baptist missionary society in the 18th century for India was founded in England, William Carey said to the church, this is a very strong mental exercise, just be careful. I will go down, this is quote, I will go down if you hold the ropes. I'll go into the caves. I'll go into the places where you will never go. But you must hold the ropes. I'll go down if you'll hold on. I'll go if you are holding fast, holding tight. End quote. This is where church and the missionary go together. This is not a one-man adventure. It takes great dedication and mutual trust between the one hanging on the ropes and those holding them. It can get very tiresome and boring to hold the rope without seeing anything what's going on at the other end. But your work is important, for the safety of the one at the other end is in your hands. We all have to continue to hold tight until Jesus Christ will give the final blow to the serpent's head, and so that first gospel will be fulfilled. Whether you are one of those going where others would not go, or one of those holding the ropes, you are playing an important role in vindicating God's glory and restoring a lost mankind to the Creator. Amen. I'll let you conclude with prayer.